Pentecost have dawned upon the world. We pray, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts and our spirits to receive some illumination from your word, Lord, and also some understanding about the areas in it that are dark to us, that you would incite within us a charitable spirit, a cautious spirit, rather than a dogmatic one where we don't have enough ground to stand on. Too often in our circles, Lord, we who name your name turn to bitter disputes and fights that do not honor you, and are based on misunderstandings of scriptures and the limits of our understanding at this point in time. So we pray that you continue to broaden our understandings decade by decade, century by century, as each generation comes to know you better, and finally the prophecy be fulfilled that Zion shall see eye to eye. And all these things we do give thanks and ask for your presence here in this room as we gather together in your name to study your word. In your son's name, amen. Well, this is our advanced class, and this is kind of like a preparatory sessions before we start a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Revelation. We've set a lot of groundwork the last 5 weeks. We're going to continue extending that groundwork. If you weren't here, you may have some questions that we've already answered, and I'll try to give you the Clip Notes versions if that's helpful in getting us over any humps. I understand. Now, what we mentioned at the tail end of last week is I invited people to take a look at a particular verse, which is what's called a deal breaker, a showstopper in the book of Revelation. It's a text that, if taken at face value, and I propose that it should be, there's no reason not to, tends to wreak havoc on people's theories of what the book of Revelation is and how it's structured and what it's talking about. And therefore, I'm kind of calling this class and today Anomalies in Apocalyptics from the word revelation in Greek, apocalypsis, the revealing, if you will, the works of the Lord from heaven on the earth. And an anomaly is something that doesn't quite fit into our perceived conceptions of how the book of Revelation should play itself out. Most people have a very distinct theory, and that's the dominant one today, or at least the most vocal one, maybe not necessarily the American dominant, the most vocal one you see on television, and this conversation with you, which holds that Revelation 4 to 19 encompasses this alleged Great Tribulation period. I use the word alleged because of all the things we've set forth in the past about what the proper understanding of that passage would be. And then they would hold that Revelation refers to the actual kingdom of God on earth, following sequentially the Great Tribulation. Well, the thing that makes this verse interesting among others is that supposedly the verse says, let's read it so we have it exactly the way it's written. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is indicative that all the nations, all the kingdoms of the world are now become the singular kingdom of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This verse doesn't make a lot of sense if you hold to this theory that they're still in the middle of the Great Tribulation, that now all the kingdoms of the earth are now Christ's. Supposedly, they're going to have the beast of Revelation yet to come in chapter 13, Armageddon yet to come, 14-16. So this is an anomalous verse, if you hold to that theory. It's problematic. In fact, if you read through dispensational commentaries, they don't know quite what to do with it. They talk about a positional change. It's not really literally true. And the thing that bothers me about this is that the supposed driving force, driving the rationale of a dispensational approach to Scripture, is we take things literally. We don't lose nerve. We take God. What God says is good enough for us. And therefore, they will not take that literally because they say, well, we're taking this part literally. Well, why not take that one literally? And adjust these. What drives this position that we are literalists when in fact they on such a key verse, which is, by the way, the announcement of the seventh and most important angel, is to be shucked, essentially, and tossed. I don't understand that. And they shrug when I don't understand it. They can't fathom why that's such a critical verse. And I said, well, look at this position in the chapter. It's the seventh angel, the most important, the climax of the series is the fact that all the kingdoms of the earth are now Christ's kingdom singular. There are no more multitude of kingdoms, according to this passage. They all belong to Christ. There he is. That's an interesting verse, in the position it's in. Now, we would expect this maybe the tail end of the book, based on their models, but why would it be slap dab in the middle of the book, Revelation 11:15? Something is wrong.
That is no wrong. No.
And you have several approaches to an anomaly in Scripture. You can either wave your hands, you know, sock pocket, pop puppets, and say, don't pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Try to explain it away. You can either explain it, or you can explain it away. So far, I've never seen anyone explain it. I've seen it explained away, which is different. That's, again, hand-waving. That's my position. If you want to say it's symbolic, then you might as well drop this pretense. You can't have your cake and eat it, too. You can't say, we don't need to take the angel seriously. We can take that as a figurative passage. Then when I come and say, how about we take this passage figuratively a few verses on? Oh, no, you can't do that. Well, why not? So my question is, what's the most literal passage or reading of these books or these prophecies? You see, I think that's a kind of interesting point, is that the driving rationale of dispensationalism is that they are the most literal camp. I think if we can show that this is not the case, that the other schools are actually more literal than they are. And if that's the case, what is the appeal of dispensationalism? Supposedly is we take the Word of God as it stands written. We don't compromise. We don't try to play games with it. We take it 100% the way God said it. That's subject to open scrutiny and challenge. That be here. But Revelation 11:15 is a very good place to start. Why on earth would this verse be sitting there in the middle of a passage which, on the basis of their theory of the book of Revelation, is an absolute sore thumb that doesn't belong here? It's in the wrong place. Why on earth is that sitting there? Especially with everything that supposedly is going to occur after that point. That's a very good question, isn't it? If you're going to take these things and these things sequential in time from 4 through 19, then way before Armageddon ever hits, everything is Christ's. There is no room for Antichrist. And I would invite you to read through St. John 10, when Jesus talks about, whatsoever things the Father has given me, not one thing shall slip through my hands. I don't lose any of it, I shall deliver it all intact to the Father. Evidently, this is based on a promise in Psalm 2, where the Father says, ask of me to speak to the Son, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Jesus says, whatsoever the Father has given me, none of it shall come out of my hands. I shall lose none of it until last day, gather it all together. The question is, God an Indian giver? That's an interesting question. So this is a big starting point. And I invite you to look at various commentaries if you have any dispensational perspective and see how they deal with this. And you ask yourself, is this convincing, or am I seeing hand waving and the Wizard of Oz saying, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain? Now, the next anomaly I'm going to point out is that it's common in millennial thinking to associate a millennium, which is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, as important. Do not buy into the idea that the kingship of Christ can be executed, conducted from the right hand of all power and authority. They believe it needs to be physically in Jerusalem to rule. Well, we have well, we're on the topic of anomalies. And I'll tell you, by the way, Isaiah 2 describes this millennial period. So let's take a look at Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and say, all right, let's buy into this idea that Isaiah teaches a millennial reign for the sake of argument, because that's always the way we need to deal. deal with the positions, accept it at face value and run it through the test. Be Berean, right? Test the spirits. See if it works. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Some of you may have heard me discuss this passage. The last verse says, neither shall they learn war. Okay, neither shall they learn war evermore. This dovetails with similar passages in Psalm 72, where we read that the abundance of peace shall endure until the moon be no more. Or Isaiah 9:7, the increase of peace in his government, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So this is teaching a permanent cessation of war. Passage which by their theory is a millennial passage describing conditions on earth when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom in this city. This is the time, period of time during which these four verses are fulfilled. But the verse teaches something very interesting, permanent cessation of war. Now turn to the millennial passage, so-called, in Revelation 20. We'll read the whole thing, not the whole chapter, but up to about verse 9. This is the entire passage on which a kingdom on earth is taught. The return of Christ is thought to occur in verse 11 through 21 of the preceding chapter. In verse 20, it starts out, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he took hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, and here's where it gets interesting, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is the end of the millennial kingdom as dispensationalism understands this passage. This is that after 1,000 years, Christ ruled. Essentially, he is going to suffer a major setback. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Now notice, who are these two nations, Gog and Magog? Well, we were informed that they are part of the kingdom of Christ. All right. So out of the four corners of the earth, Satan successfully dislodges part of the kingdom of Christ. Pretty significant part, as we read. Gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So now we have a rebellion on Christ's hands that is the sand of the sea in number. And they are gathered together to do what in verse 8? To battle. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here we see the largest army ever mustered, sand of the sea in number, compassed the entire breadth of the earth. So if you were trying to imagine a more severe violation of this, you couldn't do it. There is nothing more severe than what is described here, an army that is a Sandusian number that covers the entire breadth of the earth in size, as described in this picture of John, and it attempts to destroy Jesus, centered in his camp in Jerusalem. So he's a beleaguered, they come up to the investiture of the city, intent of pulling it away, they are armed for the battle. Whatever happened to, they shall not take a sword against the nation. How come is there, what's this talk about no more war evermore, they shall not learn war? So what happens when you ask a dispensationalist about this verse? Oh, we don't take that literally. Well, what's your driving mechanism for your entire system? We take everything literally. See the problem? How do they have their cake and eat it? Why can't I say this verse should be taken literally? See, they've already said we don't have to worry about that verse. Check that one. I'll show you a few more. Actually, quite a few more. Where they say, oh, well, pay no attention to that verse. We want to take Revelation 20, and that's our pivotal verse. Now, what's the problem with that? Among other things. We have a general principle in interpreting Scripture, and it's this. It's a very good one. I think it gets you out of a lot of trouble. It says, you should use the plain and easy to understand passages to help you understand the obscure, difficult to understand ones. Right? So you use the plain to help interpret the obscure. If something is difficult, like you're dealing with passages of Zechariah or Daniel or Revelation, you're better off going to some safe ground where Paul lays out something, where the Gospels lay out something, or say Genesis lays out something, and say, all right, I have the repository of truth here, and I can, it's a good anchor ground, and I can now look at Revelation from this vantage point with my feet already on solid ground. What they invite us to do is to say, forget all that, join us over here in Revelation 20, we'll regard this as the secure ground, and we'll readjust all other scriptures to match our Revelation 20 theory. So what they are doing, in my view, purpose by saying that is they've taken an obscure passage, one of the most darkest passages of the Bible, over which most dispute is centered, and using that as the pivot point to reinterpret all the plain passages. But certainly, that's pretty well plainly written. The wording out of the mouth of the seventh angel is very, very prosaic and clear. There can be no confusion about what he's trying to say. And if it's just window dressing that angel is saying, he says, all the kings of the world are the kingdom of Christ. Why bother? Why bother thundering this out so that it can be written down by John if it doesn't mean anything? Because in their view, it really doesn't mean anything. It's something that you, when you look at the commentaries, they pass by real quickly over what the angel said. Because it doesn't fit the theory. It can't fit the theory. As it's stated by the angel, you have to either adjust it or you have to go past it. You can't confront it head on. When you confront it head on, you're going to find out that the Great Tribulation theory has to go. It can't sustain this much negative information that shows that the theory was misconceived.
For this, but they say that this is after the second war, after Satan is defeated. The reason why this doesn't fit is because it says in the last day leading up to.
Right.
So the last days is, you know, the tranquil war never born. So the last days is all this part of Revelation stuff.
Yeah, they say that the passage during which all the nations are forming a confluence and saying, let us go up to the Lord's house and have him teach us in his ways. And the law of God, there's another thing that bothers them, is the law of God is proclaimed as going forth from out of Zion. They're saying, well, in the church age, we don't worry about law. So if there's any mention of law at all, there must be some Jewish thing we instituted. So they're convinced that since they already have an anti-law emphasis to begin with, they don't believe the law is for all time. They believe it's only for Jews. Therefore, it only fits in a Jewish millennium for them. So that's very, very clear. Christians are exempt from the Old Testament law, but Jews are not. So when God reinstitutes the Jewish law, this is what they see happening here in Isaiah 2. And whether it belongs in the millennial reign or not, that's what they do. I can only speak to their practice of saying the millennium is described in Isaiah 2. They don't see it being a great tribulation verse because it's a time of peace. No more war. A period. The last time we had anything like that was the Pax Romana, which was about 70 years of world peace under the Roman iron fist, right? But there was peace. There was no war. Any prophecies under that? And we haven't anything like that since. So this is a very profound statement. So talk about a period of peace that lasts for 1,000 years. The world has not seen much more than 70 years of it at any one time in its history. That's astonishing. 1,000 years of peace. Whether it's actually a literal 1,000 is a big question. But the point is that a time period comes when the nations themselves want to understand God's law and learn His ways and teach what He expects of them. It's a wholesale flow. The word is of a river flowing together, many tributaries flowing as a confluence, is the way we translate it in Hebrew. A confluence of nations, a merging together of nations as they're flowing toward Jerusalem for the purpose of being taught by God. By the way, Zion, which we know Mount Zion is going to be verse 12. You're in Christ. You're already there. You're being taught by God. You're already in place. It's a mountain that can't be touched. That is the position. The Jerusalem is above. It's mother of us all, according to Galatians 4. If you're a Christian, you are a member of that Jerusalem, a citizen. The full privilege is of the new Jerusalem, not the Jerusalem that's below. That's above. Make a distinction between physical and heavenly Jerusalem. So the problem is that in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9, history ends with the biggest war of all time. And this is during when Christ is seated in Jerusalem on a physical throne, in their model. I don't happen to think that ever happens, but in their view, Jesus is being attacked. The most worldwide rebellion ever. The millennium ends with a colossal failure by their own admission. As Blackstone put it in the 19th century, says, Jesus is sitting on a smoldering volcano of deep, bitter resentment for 1,000 years and finally blows up under his butt, basically. And that's what the millennium is all about. So I say, how does that make, or how does that balance out with the Isaiah 2 passage about, you know, permanent cessation of war? What they have to do is say, well, that's not really meant, that's really a temporary cessation of war, and this claim, never shall he learn war evermore, is hyperbolic, which brings out the basic problem with dispensationalists discussing anything with a non-dispensationalist, is that the more they're willing to cut themselves slack, this is hyperbolic. But if I say, well, this passage here, it looks hyperbolic, you don't take the Lord at his word? But if I say, you don't take your Lord at his word, they say, oh, that's hyperbolic. And that's what I'm saying. There needs to be some even-handedness in the approach to the scripture, because that's why so much debate is unproductive and unfruitful, apart from talking past each other. This unwillingness to see that the distinctions that each side makes needs to be understood. We're very patient about distinctions we want to make, and very impatient about the other man's distinctions. But these things that I'm bringing out have gone unanswered for decades. And I think they are a weakness that they need to work on. I know what the weakness is in the non-millennial system. I know what the weakness is in the post-millennial system. And most non-millennials and post-millennials will say, there's some issues. There's no such thing as a complete answer. But the dispensationalists want to pretend we have it nailed. And I think that's disingenuous, because people then say, oh, they have a bunch of certainty. Why not adopt a position that's certain? Well, for openers, that certainty is based on a false presentation of the data. It's a phony certainty that dispensationalists offer. They say, we take everything we do. Dr. Bonson said it very clearly. He says, they do not, right off the bat, because they don't believe the beast of Revelation is a literal monster with seven heads. Why can't it be a literal monster? It obviously isn't, but if someone were saying literal where possible, why not a literal monster coming out of the ocean? Instead of saying it's something else. That's just one point I'm making. So there's a collision, an anomaly between how they perceive the end of the millennium, major war versus descriptions of the period of the millennium, which doesn't indicate that there's any news about a failed rule of Christ, which ends in a colossal rebellion. And this is not a minor rebellion. This is not just a few miscreants. This is Santa the Sea in number. This is the enormous rebellion against Christ, if we're taking this passage the way that the dispensations are understood, which is to say, they believe it occurs after Christ has ruled for 1,000 years. So much for the 1,000 years of Christ being a tremendous blessing to the earth, because once they have a chance, the nations want to kick the yoke off of them, pretty much like Psalm 2 says, we will not have this man to rule over us, right? Let us cast his cords from us, let us burst his bonds asunder, as it's put. Interestingly enough, Psalm 2 also starts by saying the nations imagined a vain, futile thing, and he who sits in the heavens will laugh. But how did that happen after such time as the nations have learned, don't learn war anymore, and have destroyed all the implements of the war, and turned them into agricultural instruments? How does that work? It's an anomaly. And the theory must acknowledge its own anomalies. If you don't, you're going to have people pointing it out. Why is there a route away from dispensational thinking? Why are they so bothered over at Dallas Seminary about that they're not raising a generation of new dispensationalists that is as committed as the previous one? There's too many chinks in the armor, too many holes in the dike, don't have enough fingers to plug them. They could do it for a while, they could wave their hands for a while, they could write some pretty convincing books for a while. But the more people start to look at the whole of Scripture, they say, wait a minute, this view of Revelation doesn't allow biblical revelation to fit with the other passages. It's now a square piece being slammed into a room where Scripture provides a round hole for it. But it's a square peg now, the way that you're looking at it. That's why it doesn't exist. Take a look at Hebrews 10:13. A distinction of premillennial thinking versus amill or postmill thinking is that the amill and the postmillennialist holds that Christ rules from heaven. We're quite satisfied with the rule from there, because it's what can't have any more power and authority than all of it. We believe, as Matthew 28 says, that all power and authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ. And there's no better place to rule than from the right hand of all power and authority, which is the right hand of the Father from heaven. Hebrews 10:13, start with verse 12 for a little context. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Henceforth expecting means henceforth waiting. Henceforth meaning from that position and that time forward, waiting. From hence. It's an indication of location. From henceforth. The right hand is seated there, and he's waiting at that location until such time as his enemies are made his footstool. Very profound statement. Now the whole point of the end of the footstool passage is it's based on Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins with a command of the Father to the Son. And it's worth looking at it, so we can see what the foundational passage is in Scripture. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Notice, by the way, the next verse, how it seems to dovetail with the Isaiah 2 passage. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned that because we're actually going to be in a separate passage here. Verse 6. So what happens is that the Christ is commanded to sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool. Which is a wording to say, till his enemies are no more, they are defeated, they premillennial position is that in Isaiah, Revelation 19, verse 11, Christ leaves the right hand of the Father, goes down to earth, and he has to personally wipe out his own enemies. And he sits and rules. They say he does not wait at the right hand of the Father for his enemies to be at his footstool. He has to actually get off of that location and do it himself. Not to wait, but to execute judgment directly. And therefore, his enemies are destroyed by his own hand, and not by, and he has to leave his throne to do it. He has to leave the right hand of heaven, power and authority in heaven to do it. And they'll tell you that. He says, Christ must leave the armies of heaven and come back to earth. Then he, with the sword coming out of his mouth, destroys all of these people that are raging and against him. So the question is that consistent with the idea that he is to sit and wait until all his enemies are made his footstool? So it starts at Psalm 110. Hebrews 10:13 says he is at that point at the right hand of the Father waiting until all his enemies are made his footstool. Now which is it? Right? I can ask that now. Which is it? Does he leave the throne to make his enemies his footstool, or does he wait there until they're already made? Hebrews 10:13 is a discussion about our common salvation. That's the way it's described in Jude, when Jude, the author of Hebrews, that might surprise you to tell you that, he says it in Jude, verse, the third verses. I was writing a big essay, a big dissertation on our common salvation, when I had to interrupt it to write this little short letter of exhortation. And in the tail end of the book of Hebrews, it talks about, he says, I've also sent you a brief exhortational letter. Both letters are pointing at you. And they have similar content. They both are citing passages in his history, Israel's early history, Balaam and things like that. Any event, whether you accept that Jude wrote Hebrews or not, doesn't matter. What matters is that the book of Hebrews is a doctrinal statement. The only thing that's more tightly written doctrinally than Hebrews is Romans. And Romans doesn't go into as much depth as the book of Hebrews does on very detailed, complex issues like who's Melchizedek, which, by the way, there are only a couple passages where Melchizedek's mentioned. Genesis 10, I think, and Psalm 110, where the priesthood of Melchizedek is mentioned. But you get three or four chapters worth of discussion of this in the book of Hebrews. So the book of Hebrews is probably a good authoritative place to go for sound doctrine on these matters about salvation. So when he talks, he spends what? Three or four chapters talking about Melchizedek. Depends on if you want to adopt the dispensational position, that's probably what they would argue, but they still wouldn't get away from the fact that he's supposed to sit at the... Are there enemies of his in heaven? I guess the question I would put to them. It says, sit thou at my right hand, and rule in the midst of your enemies, right? If he's ruling in the midst of his enemies, the question is, where is Christ's rule exhibited? It's exhibited on the earth even if the king is there. Then Christ reigns through us. And that's kind of indicated in the opening chapters of Revelation. It says, he has made us a kings and priests to him, verses 5 and 6 of the first chapter. And he also says, this is Revelation 2:21, I will give with you to reign with me in thrones when you die. So there's all sorts of aspects by which Christ reigns through us today, which the dispensationalist is kind of blind to. He puts blinders on. He only sees one kind of reign of Christ, which is iron rod sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. Any other kind of reign of Christ he doesn't accept as answering to what he believes is a scriptural requirement for how he must rule. My question is, we need to look at these passages in Hebrews 10, where it says that he is at the right hand of God, waiting from that position until all his enemies are gone, until they're made his footstool. And the fact of the matter is that in the dispensationalist point of view, he must leave the throne prior to that position. He has to come down, and when he leaves, he returns to an earth which is still full of enemies who have not been made his footstool. See, he is to wait, according to these passages, wait until they're gone. And here it says he jumps the gun and comes down while they're still around. In fact, he kills them personally. So we have to ask the question, which is, I happen to believe that Christ currently is reigning in the midst of his enemies. But he's not physically here in this sense. But is he still here? Yeah, we say. And two or three or more gathered, he is there in our midst. We argue for that. That's not window dressing to Calvinists. That means something. That means his presence is here, and he's also present with the Holy Spirit, which also rules in the midst of the enemies of God. No question about it. That we are encircled about, and we are hard-pressed on all corners. Yamalunas is right, saying this is an era of difficulties, grief, and tears. When though Christ is ruling and reigning in us, we're in a world of hurt, presently, and that might be for a long time. He simply thinks it's always going to be that way. The postmodernist says, yes, we're in a world of hurt, but we're on the winning side, and things will slowly improve century by century. The gospel continues to go out and have its effect, because God's word will not return up to him void as the position of post-millennialism. But I want to focus in on this aspect of where Christ sits and when he leaves. They say he leaves the throne prior to his enemies being made his footstool. But the promise of Hebrews 10, on probably the authority on the Melchizedek and passage of Psalm 110, is he stays there until his enemies are gone. If that's the case, you cannot have Revelation 19 being the second coming of Christ. It can't happen. This passage in Hebrews would militate against that. So people have to make a choice. We always have to make choices. Because either you confront the anomaly and say, I don't have to deal with that. I'm going to neglect that. Psalm 110, I can adjust that. But don't come around later and tell Martin, by the way, I take those more scripture literally than anybody else. You say, well, you've already shut these suckers down. You've already told me that you're not going to accept the wording on these because you're going to say they're hyperbolic. They're exaggerations. They are symbolic figures that can be done away with. Because really what matters is the picture in Revelation 19 about Christ returning to earth. By the way, there's not a scrap of evidence in Revelation 19 that he's returning to earth in that battle. Not mentioned. I'll tell you what is mentioned. I saw the heavens opened. That's what he saw. He's looking up when he saw that. There's nothing about a return to Christ mentioned in that whole passage. It's slapped on as if that's what it must mean. Revelation 20. Where does it say anything about the earth in Revelation 20 that he's ruling on the earth? It doesn't. What he does say is, I saw disembodied souls. I saw the souls of them that have been beheaded. Souls are normally not located on the earth. Every other passage in Revelation are located in heaven. So, apart from them saying 19 is the second coming when Christ returns to earth, chapter 20 depicts his kingdom on the earth, you look at the actual passages and say, well, where is it really located? You're going to be hard-pressed to prove that 19 is happening on the earth, or that 20 is happening on the earth as well. There's no necessary evidence on some of this stuff, depending on where you're at in the verse, where you're at in the passage. I even say that people die on earth, but where does it say that Jesus came to earth to do that? I saw a sword come out of his mouth. And he slayed the wicked with fire. Isaiah 11:4 says that he slays the wicked with the breath of his lips. Does he have to be here to do it? Can he talk to it from a distance? That's why I said last week, the centurion had more faith than we do. The centurion said, you don't have to be there. You just give the word and it happens. He said, that man's got it right. Israelis don't. But this one Roman has more faith than anyone in Israel. He understands the power of God. Now another more interesting aspect is Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5. Let's turn to that. Remember I said that he's dealing with the Melchizedekan priesthood of Psalm 110, and this is, he continues to discuss this issue here. Verse 4. If he, that is Christ, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the better covenant is more interesting, because verse 4 says, if he were on earth, Christ on earth means Christ isn't a priest. By the way, if any of this discussion of Jude's, yeah, I'm saying Jude wrote it, is wrong, he's building up a structure of doctrine in authoritative word of God, and if it's wrong, we got big problems. Because he's nailing down the priesthood of Christ. And the priesthood of Christ is pivotal to all our welfare. If he is not a suitable high priest who can stand there and offer up his own blood, and therefore can make continual intercession for us at the right hand of the Father as advocate and as priest, we're in big trouble. We're still in our sins for all our sins as well. In fact, the mechanism by which the benefits of Christ are conveyed to us must be of a priest, not a carnal priest after carnal ordinance. The carnal ordinance was only people descended from Levi to be priests or Aaron. That's a carnal ordinance. But the promise made to Melchizedek is after an everlasting covenant.
But he says this, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest.
See, as we have priests after the order of the temple. Now that's interesting.
Because remember, what's distinctive about the premillennial idea? That Christ is the earthly one, and he rules from a throne on the earth. Which would mean that Jesus were to descend to earth and take up residence in Jerusalem, we would have the situation where he's on earth.
But Hebrews 8:4 says, if he's on earth, he's not a priest. If we got priests. Why is that a problem? It's a huge problem, because
Psalm 110 says, verse 4, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So right off the bat, we've blown something away out of the primary messianic psalm that says he's always a priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, it's a sworn statement. Did you know that? That's how serious this is when you play games with the Word of God, in my opinion. Psalm 110, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? This is not just an angel, the seventh angel blurting something out that you can play games with over here. I think that's half a healthy thing to do. This is an oath by the Lord saying, I have sworn it, I will not repent of this, that he is always a priest.
Well, if that's the case,
how can he be on earth after his ascension? He returns. Hebrews 8:4 says he's not a priest.
And then the most interesting thing is this passage, Zechariah 6:12 and 13.
The passage in Zechariah 6:12 and 13 ties together his kingship and his priesthood. Turn with me to Zechariah 6. Second to last book of the Old Testament. We read, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He is a king because he rules. He has a throne because he's a king. But he's also a priest upon his throne. Notice what it says. He is a priest upon his throne. Upon his throne. Remember, in the old Israel, kings came from the tribe of Judah, and priests came from the tribe of Levi, right? So we had a genetic distinction between the two. Here we have under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest, and Christ is both simultaneously. It's very different than the carnal ordinance, priesthood, and kingships under Israel. What had been separated and kept asunder is united in Christ. That's why the tail clause, Zechariah 6:13 says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What is the them both that have a council of peace between them? The kingly, the regal domain, and the priestly, gracious, merciful domain. These two things unite. Christ is merciful as a priest, suffers the same things we do, but he also has the power of a king. Too many times you had kings who had power but had no sense of mercy or grace or compassion. You didn't have a heart for the people. Or you'd have priests that have a heart for the people and want to teach them, but they had no power. They were powerless. Well, here you have both united in Christ. The power to execute his will as captain of our salvation. So he is a priest upon his throne. But what happens if he's on earth? according to this, he's on Earth, he's not a priest. My position is pretty simple, is that these passages taken together, and the Michael Solomon 10, force you to conclude that the throne of the Lord is not located and never will be located on the Earth. In fact, that would be a denigration, a degradation, if you will, of Christ. He is at the right hand of all power and authority. He would be demoted to come back down here. There's no point in it. He'll gather us up there. He's not coming back down to the dump. He's going to lift us out of the dump. Get it? Nope, nope. Why would he want to sit on and be a tin pot dictator in Jerusalem? He's seated in the middle of all power and glory with millions of, tens of millions of angels around, myriads of millions. That's the right appropriate place for the Son. It's kind of like a sudden demotion for him to actually return to Jerusalem. Man, it's a serious demotion because his priesthood is shot in the foot. Because if he were on Earth, he would not be a priest. And I would urge the following, if you consider these passages. Christ arguing out of Psalm 110 makes an interesting statement. The scripture cannot be broken. He made this connection also with the psalm where it says, know ye not where the psalmist said, ye are gods. And he says in this chapter 10, verse 31 or 34, 35 in there, someone had to understand. The scripture cannot be broken. There's something about the scripture that means that if it says something didactically, which means from the point of view of solid doctrinal thing that you can glom onto, it's not a picture or a sign or a symbol that's to obscure things or a parable, that you can hang your hat on it. And the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. And Psalm 84 says what it appears to say. Then it dovetails with our understanding of verse 10, 13, or more to the point, 1 Corinthians 15, which is an exposition of Psalm 110, that his throne isn't down here, folks. The millennial reign talks about something that is fictional, that he doesn't return to earth to set up camp in Jerusalem to sit on a throne, because his priesthood is violated at that point. But one thing is certain, it says he is a priest upon his throne. His throne's on earth, he can't be a priest. And how do you break that anomaly? This is a conundrum. Somebody's got to confront this. Nobody wants to. I've heard all sorts of people say, well, if you get a running start at Hebrews 8:4, you can see it. And I say, okay, show me what you see. Well, you just have to read it. Tommy Ice told me this. He's head of the pre-trib research council that Tim LaHaye set up, subsidizes, and he's supposedly the champion of dispensational thinking. I agree with that. And all he could say was, oh, I think if you get a running start at it, you'll see that it's not a big problem. He said, can you define how much running start do I need when this is a clear doctrinal statement? Well, yeah, it's clear, but you need a running start. So what would the running start gain me, since it's talking about a different topic? I think he wants a running start away from me in a race. That's my view on it. So let's look at 1 Corinthians and see how this is understood by the different camps. 1 Corinthians 15, I think, goes into some detail. Apparently not enough, because there's still argument over it. That's a shame. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start at verse, say, 22. Yeah, 21. I like starting even earlier, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. There we have that notion again. Sit thou at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Here it says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. That is, the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But when we say all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is Christ, is accepted, which did, or Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. So the only thing not put under Christ is the Father.
Father.
And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So here's the point and issue, where it says he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The question is, where is he reigning? He's reigning from the right hand of the Father on high. Then amillennial and postmillennialism has something to say for them. He's reigning from his throne in Jerusalem on earth, which is the way the premillennialists take it, then that's the way to take it. But you see, everyone holds that he's reigning somehow. No one wants to play games with this passage, but somehow we're going to end up playing a game with this passage. And it all boils down to, what is the last enemy? If he's supposed to reign until he's destroyed all his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, when does that happen? When does he destroy death? Apparently on the last day of history. Premillennialists have a problem with that. They think that death is cheated several times. The rapture. Christians then live and cannot die. The dead rise in Christ through the rapture. Is death destroyed then? No, because a lot of death happens in the Great Tribulation. A lot of death happens in the millennium. It's not a death-free zone. But you can see what the passage here is trying to argue is it's an exposition of when things happen in life. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. All things are subdued and he subjects himself. That means that there's two different kingdoms. That part, the Gambolian stuff, is there's a kingdom of the Son. And it appears to exist prior to the kingdom of the Father. And now we must make a very important theological distinction, everybody. And this is important. Just because the Son submits himself to the Father does not mean that they are not co-equal in power and authority. And there's two things. There's known as the economical trinity, which means as they assign tasks to each other, they have different jobs to do. The Father justifies, the Father elects, the Son justifies, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, and we have this known as the ontological trinity. Which is what they are in their essence, apart from having distributed work between themselves. So economy means having to do with their functions during time, during this period. And ontological, what they actually have by virtue of who they are. So what happens is that when the Son delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and we'll see this described in Matthew 13, we'll see the distinction between 1 and verse 43. Yes, there is a submission because the Son gives back to the Father the entire world, saying, here it is, Lord, Father, Abba. And then Christ co-rules the final kingdom by virtue of his being the Son of God and equal in power and authority. So look at the Matthew passage and you'll see that there is in fact a distinction. Matthew 13 sees the kingdom of the Son occurring before the consummation and the kingdom of the Father afterward. The Son of Man, verse 41, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. We see a distinction made between the Son's kingdom in verse 41, and everyone shining as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, verse 43. But the pivotal position between those is the last day. And this is the event talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 24, etc., where Christ delivers up the kingdom. He then submits himself after he destroys death to the Father, so the Father is all in all. So we see this before and after phase of history, but it seems to center on a single day. The fact of the matter is that that becomes something of an anomaly for apocalyptics. If you're a dispensationalist, you can't pinpoint any time point in time between these two things. I'll give you another interesting issue. When the 1,000 years are up in the millennium, is Christ still reigning? remember? It says 1,000 years, after 1,000 years, Satan is released. You know something interesting? It says that the opening verses of Matthew 20, or rather Revelation 20, say, he shall reign, right? They shall reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Their reign is coterminous, that is, simultaneous with Christ. It means that if the 1,000s of Europe, not only does Satan start to rebel again and conquer the angels in their model, something else happens as well. Christ's reign terminates. He's no longer ruling, because the rule of Christ was limited to 1,000 years with great specificity. That's an interesting consequence of dispensational thinking. You can't have your cake and eat it. You have the consequence of the King of Kings no longer being a king at that point. And perhaps that's why he seems pretty powerless in their model, when all of the Gog and Magog surround the camp of the saints, and Jesus doesn't do a thing to help them. Fire comes down from heaven. It doesn't say that Christ sent it. Interesting. Do you have a dethroned Christ in the premillennial model? You might. That's a pretty serious implication. That would be an anomaly to deal with, but I didn't get into that. Christ reigns for 1,000 years. What happens on 1,000 years plus one day? Bad news for Christ. So it's important to know that there is no model that has problem-free time limit. So you want to check out and say, how often are people saying, hey, you know what, you mentioned the event, let me catch me at it too, that's fine. I invite equal opportunity skepticism. But I also invite certainty about where the scriptures are clear. I'm inviting you to anchor yourself to clear passages of scripture, and you'll have a much easier time detecting flawed eschatologies. You'll be more cautious and say, well, I happen to hold to a view, I know it's not perfect, but I think in the Reformed camp, these are acceptable options, and stick with them. Have convictions, stick with them, and develop them, and don't be afraid to move your position if you see the scripture pointing in different ways. There's a lot of scripture to cover. You have to account for as much of it as you can.